Right, in question 16, we talk about the creation of angels. We want to look now at question 19 of the Larger Catechism. Again, we're in the section of the Larger and Shorter Catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God. Question 19 moves on to the question of providence and how providence impacts the angels. Remember, the decrees of God are executed through the works of creation and providence. And so, having discussed creation, the creation of angels and men in particular, now as we move into providence, we need to talk about the providence of God with respect to the angels. It's particularly interesting, I think, because we have to deal with the rise of sin. And while the confession, or I should say the catechism, is going to spend a lot more time on the question of man's fall, the fact that Satan, under the guise of the serpent, is involved in the fall of man presumes that there's a fall amongst the angels prior to the fall of man. And I think that's at least in part why the Larger Catechism is going to stress this point. We're going to look at the providence of God with respect to the angels, particularly with respect to those angels which fell. We're going to talk about the other angels. We'll talk about the ministry of angels. But the question, as we unwind the mysteries of providence, the question of the entrance of sin is always going to be at the forefront. Where did it come from? How did it arise? And there are going to be several things that we need to consider when we think about sin with respect to the angels. Unlike man, sin is going to arise in them without any provocation. And yet, as we will see, the sin arises in them according to the good purposing of God. So, it's not that this caught God by surprise. It's not, in fact, that this is something which entailed plan B for the creation or even for the working out of providence. It's all part of the eternal purpose, as we'll have to note along the way. The angels really, and we see this in the answer to our question, the angels that are holy, what we would call elect angels, they only become apparent to us in contrast to the angels that fell. And so we have to talk about the fall of angels. And we have to talk about what that entailed. We have to talk about, at least to some degree, how that could be. Ultimately, when it comes to sin, when it comes to the idea that something created good could fall into sin, there's an element of mystery here, which is why I believe the Bible does refer to the mystery of iniquity. There's something mysterious about the rise of this disordered state in a creation that was created good. So we need to keep that in mind. So I want to read question 19. What is God's providence towards the angels? Answer. God, by his providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them at his pleasure in the administrations of his power, mercy, and justice. There's a presumption in this question that God made everything good, which is where we're going to begin. There's also a presumption in this answer that what the angels did, they did willfully. That is, they did it of their own accord. Now, this is not really where I want to spend a lot of time talking about the doctrine of free will, what it is and what it is not. The Confession devotes an entire chapter to that. Suffice it to say that the word will, voluntas in Latin, means, just like it sounds, it means to do something voluntarily. So that there is a certain redundancy in saying free will. If you do something willingly, or in this case willfully, as the answer says, you've done it without any external constraint or moral approbation as an incentive to the rebellion. You know, a lot of people, when they think of free will, their idea of free will is this libertarian idea of free will, that you have the ability equally to choose good or evil. In fact, what's interesting, I think, here is that if we understand the creation of the angels as we should understand the creation of the man, and we'll talk about this again when we talk about the man, the fall into sin is a fall that occurs not only without external constraint or moral approbation of God, but there's nothing in the creation itself that would lend itself to that. The only thing that makes it possible is that the angels, like men, as we noted when we talked about the creation, were created mutable. That is, they were subject to change. They were liable to change. And that's why, in the second part of the answer, we have to deal with this idea that those angels that didn't fall, God establishes in holiness and happiness. So, again, I think when we try to look at the proposition as to what happened, we ultimately come back to a point that we simply cannot peer into. It is a mystery of iniquity. And there are some verses we're going to look at tonight which I think emphasize that it's trying to explain the origin of sin is like trying to explain the actions of crazy people. You know, there's no rational explanation. And the more you try to pry it apart and understand, not only the less will you understand, but the crazier it may make you. So, we want to begin looking first of all at this proposition of regarding God's providence toward fallen angels. So Question one, what is God's providence toward the fallen angels? Well, again, we have to begin with this proposition. This is our premise. Although God created all the angels holy, and we can see that, if we compare Matthew 25:31 with Genesis 1:31, I think we can get a sense of this idea.
Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory.
Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
So if we understand that holiness with respect to God is good, and there are holy angels, and that they are created, then we should understand that God must have created them holy, because he created them good. Now that's something that we've talked about with respect to the first man in different contexts, and we'll talk about it again, Lord willing, when we get to the catechism questions regarding God's providence toward man. Now, man was created in a state of original holiness, among other things. And this applies as well to the angels. They're created good, the whole bunch of them. They're created good. I think I mentioned last time that there is a very there's a very interesting difference between angels and men. That is, God, when he created angels, because they're spirit beings only, they are created en masse as a crowd of individuals. Whereas man, because he is a compounded being, he's comprised of soul and body, man is created as a race, and he has descendants. And that, of course, figures very prominently when we start talking about the doctrines regarding redemption, the transmission of original sin, and so on. But angels don't have that. They're individual beings. So that each angel is, in a sense, his own race. Now, that doesn't mean that there are, you know, a gazillion different kinds of angels. Although there clearly are different kinds of angels, but I think we talked about that a little bit last time. There appear to be different kinds of angels, but that does not mean that each and every individual angel represents an entirely different kind, although it does represent an entirely different race. That, and the fact that they're not going to procreate tells us that they're individuals, they're self-contained. And so, God creates all these angels holy. The fact is that we're told that some have fallen, while the rest remained in their original integrity. Look at Matthew 16:27.
Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work.
There in the Gospel we're told that they're his angels, Christ's angels. And that language, again, that implies that there are some angels which are not, an implication which, if you've read throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, particularly, in fact, in the Gospels, you will see that there are all of these angels which are not his angels, in the sense that they're not serving him in holiness. Now, that's not to say they're not serving him. It's also not to say that they were not created for a purpose. We will come back to that. But that's because the providence of God superintends everything. There's nothing that occurs in the creation that falls outside of the providence of God. So that there is no activity of any creature that if you were to draw a big circle and say, ah, all of the creation is inside of the circle, that, you know, this is all God's providence respects everything in the circle. Well, inside that circle, you have to put all of the creatures, all of creation, together with all of their actions. There aren't some that are sort of outside of that circle over here, including, by the way, Satan. So they're not outside of the providence of God. That is to say, they're not exerting, nor can they exert, anything which ultimately will undermine God's purposes. In fact, what we see throughout Scripture is God again and again turns them and their actions, the actions of evil angels and wicked men, to serve his purposes. So, some of the angels have fallen. Not all of them. Because they're still holy angels. There are some that are still, in a special way, a particular way, a peculiar way, called his angels. All right? The providential permission, then, that some angels should fall is revealed in the event. I want to look at Ephesians 6, 12.
Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places.
Right, so if we want to know whether or not something, in fact, falls within the providence of God, this is the only thing we need to consult. Did it happen? Did it occur? And the answer is yes. Now, again, when we speak of permission, and this becomes a very big topic, it's one I believe we've talked about when going through the Confession of Faith, in particular, in the Eternal Decree. It's one that we talk about in Chapter 9 of the Confession of Faith, and we talk about free will. That is this. The language of permission is language which has respect to what we call philosophically and in the confession, secondary causation. A sin never arises at the level of primary causality. That would make God the author of sin. So God does not constrain men to sin, nor does he encourage men to sin, although, as I've pointed out before, God does, simply by granting them life, he enacts them to that sin, by providentially bounding that sin so it goes this way and not that way, so that they fulfill his purposes. God, in fact, directs that sin to the end that he ultimately is seeking, rather than that which they're seeking. So that's what we mean, and that's why the language of permission is important when we're talking about sin. We really have to keep in mind that language is language of secondary causality. That's the language we use to say that that which is sinful in that action, as it's a natural action, it arises immediately from God. As it's an action that goes this way rather than that way, it's an action which is bounded immediately by God. But as the intentions and the end that's being sought by the creature is sinful, that is not bringing glory to God, that can only arise at a secondary level from the creature himself. Because God is always seeking his glory in everything. So, how do we know that they fell? That God permitted some of the angels to fall? Well, look around. We know this because we're faced not simply with evil men, but we're faced with evil which is, I would say, of a metaphysical quality. You know, evil in men is, in fact, pointing to a greater evil that is conceived and really driving men, if you will. So, there are some wicked and impure spirits sunk into the depths of misery from that state in which they were created as a consequence of their rebellion against God. In Matthew 25:41.
Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
And we have to consider this is a consequence of their rebellion against God. So that in this regard, in regard of there being sin, the existence of sin and evil, it as it is sin and as it is evil, that sinfulness and that evil arises through secondary causality. It arises immediately in and through the will of the creature. The creature does what he wants to do. Ultimately, that's what's going on. And what he does not have as its pole of reference the glory of God. So, these wicked and impure spirits have been sunk into misery because of their rebellion. They fell from the estate in which they were created. We'll come back to that, but the Bible is actually quite clear about that. They weren't created in that state. And yet the Bible does say, as we'll see, that God created evil. For example, Isaiah 45:7. Does that mean that he created it as it is, sinful, morally repugnant, contrary to his glory? No. But it is to say that God assumes full responsibility and is declaring that it is not outside of his control. As he enacts these beings, as he bounds their actions, which is a point we will come back to, those things indicate that God, in fact, has permitted this. That is, he has given this divine allowance for this to arise in order to carry out his purposes. You can't say he didn't see it coming. No, he did. Whether we're talking about the fall of Satan or the fall of Adam, God saw it coming. God decreed it. God purposed it. Did he purpose it for the same reason that Satan fell or that Adam fell? Well, no. God purposed it for his own glory, and we'll see that again. So, additionally, we have to say, beside the fact that God created all the angels holy, and there are some wicked angels that are sunk in the depths of misery, and that's a consequence of the rebellion, we also have to say it's only a part of the angels that fell. Not all of the angels fell. We want to look, to make this point, I want you to look at Revelation 12, verses 4, and then 7 to 9.
Revelation 12, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and he cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as she was just born. Verses 7 through 9, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil, and Satan, which is evil upon the world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
Okay, so there are a couple of things notable there. Because of verse 4, there has been a lot of speculation that about a third of the angels fell with Satan. That may or may not be exactly the case. I think what we can say is this. The language is very clear in telling us that the vast majority of the angels did not fall. We're not, if we do take that one-third number, we still don't know how many that is. You know, could it be, and maybe it is, that at some point the human population outpaces the number of demons that there are, and they can't keep a lid on it? I don't know. There are other interesting things about the language here. Anselm, whose works in the Middle Ages on his ontological proof of God and so on, he wrote in favor of the doctrine of election and even particular redemption. Anselm goes to this idea and says, look, perhaps, his language is actually a little stronger than this, I think, that the election of men is to take up or fill up the number of angels that fell. Now, if that's the case, and eschatologically we understand that the vast majority of men will be saved, as I'm surveying in some other lectures that we're doing, the fact is then that this third is a massive number, if we take that literally to be a third. It's a massive, massive number of demons who've fallen from heaven and have come to earth. And we shouldn't be surprised, because how often in the Gospels does Jesus run into demons, and there's not one harassing a person. They tend to harass in great numbers, congregated together. So the only thing we can say dogmatically, I think, from that is that a greater number remain faithful, remain unfallen. It may well be that it was only a third that fell. It doesn't mean that this proportionality is exactly literal, but it may well be giving us a sense of numbers. we certainly should understand that most of the angels remain faithful. We can understand as well from this, we can infer that dispensation of providence toward the angels was quite different from that which mankind was subject to when first created. Look at Romans 5:12 to make this comparison.
Romans 5:12, wherefore by what means is the world and death by sin, so death has upon all men, for that all have sinned.
There, with respect to providence, and we'll talk about this more when we talk about man, but the dispensation of providence toward man is such that all men fall in the fall of one man. Right? That's the case. But in this language, we've got the devil and his angels all fighting. They're all in rebellion. The angels that fall with the dragon or the devil are all of them actively engaged in rebellion. They're not simply represented. So, unlike man, it does not appear that one of the angels was constituted the head and representative of the rest, in whom they were all to stand or fall. In contrast, for example, again to man, 1 Corinthians 15:22.
1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Instead, what we see is that the happiness and misery of every one of them, every angel, was to be the result of his own personal conduct. Look at Jude 6.
Jude 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day.
We'll come back to this verse for some other purposes, but I want to point out here that the verse says the angels that kept not their first estate. It's very different from in Adam all die, or in Christ all are made alive. In man, we have this idea of racial solidarity, that there is, in fact, a unity, a fundamental or foundational unity of man. And that figures into the scheme of redemption. In the case of the angels, as I said, they fall because they're all actively involved. The angels that kept not their first estate. You know, it's not one. Now, was there one that was particularly involved? We'll look at that in a moment. But if there was one that was sort of the instigator of the rebellion, nonetheless, in the case of angels, whatever we say about that in answering that question or suggesting the answer, the fact is that the fall of the angels is not simply attributed to one angel. It's the angels that kept not the first estate. There's a plurality. There's a presumption that some of them, having been created holy, relinquish that first estate. They, for whatever reason, are moved to give it up. Now that's not at all like the state that men find themselves in. And I would suggest that that also makes the salvation of angels, if you will, a much more difficult proposition. Think of all the language that we're going to see when we get to talking about Christ and Adam. Christ is the second man or the last Adam. You know, he enters into a comparative representative place as Adam. And because men stand or fall as a race, redemption can come to them in a similar way, as a race of men, redeemed. But because angels are fundamentally individual spirits, they don't have that option. You know, there would need to be, if you will, as many redemptions offered as there are individual angels. and that's going to figure in, I think that at least figures into why we can, the confession says that this is irrecoverably. We'll come back to that, but there is an irrecoverability once they begin to slip away in that fashion. They lose that connection that they had by reason of the creation. And that's irrecoverable for them. And there are other reasons, but I think if you just contemplate the why, as we'll see, Christ becomes a man and not an angel, if you will, is that it would really not avail unless he became a series of angels to kind of match each one of them. So there's a problem that the angels face the moment they cross this line. And in that, I think this may be, at least in part, a little bit of the why Scripture says that God made men a little lower than the angels, but he's raised them higher. Because it was possible. What was not possible because of the way the angels were made was possible with men. And so an excellency that was not apparent became apparent. All right. As their persistence in obedience to God was necessary to their establishment into holiness and happiness, so the fact is this. The least instance of rebellion against him would bring inevitable ruin upon them, which is observed concerning a part of them who fell into sin and damnation. 2 Peter 2:4.
2 Peter 2, verse 4.
For God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment.
Yeah, he's delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Again, that idea of the irrecoverability that we'll return to briefly toward the end of this discussion. But they're not keeping their first estate. They're not abiding in holiness. Their failure to continue in that in which they were created. That, in fact, is itself disobedience. In other words, it doesn't even have to be an active disobedience. It doesn't have to start that way. Any drawing back of the creature. You know, if we think about the angels are, in a sense, created in the same way that we'll see Adam is created. They're under a covenant of works. And that idea that the holy angels are then confirmed in a state of holiness and happiness, well, that shows us what might have happened, what might have transpired with Adam had he continued. But it doesn't raise them above where they were created, like redemption does for men. So, they're in something analogous to a covenant of works. And in a covenant of works, the least deviation, the least inclination to deviate, is already open rebellion. Now, I think we need to move on to what is said here as well, that their sin or fall was willful. Look at 1 John 3:8.
1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
Yeah, the devil sinneth from the beginning. So we can see that there is, in fact, an assertion that this occurs right away. There's not a lengthy period of time in the creation when all the angels are sort of hanging out and being happy and holy together. Instead, there is, from the beginning, rebellion underway. Some of the angels are not going to remain in this estate in which they were created. They sin. And doing that, they commenced an open war against their Creator. Again, look at Revelation 12:7.
Revelation 12:7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels.
Yeah, there's war in heaven. That's how it's described. It's war in heaven. Now, without getting into all of the interpretive matters with regard to Revelation, it's still referring to something that is a concrete event. It's still referring to, if you remember in Luke's Gospel, when the disciples go out, they say, I beheld Satan fall as lightning. You know, when do they see that? Well, they see that in the gospel, but when did that really transpire? Well, it happened in the beginning. You know, they see in the preaching of the gospel and the subduing of the demons, they see the outworking of this war in heaven. But the war began when Satan and his angels took up arms, if you will, against God. Thought fit to fight with Michael and his angels. know, when they decided they were going to enter into this conflict. So that's what they've done. They've taken up arms. It's a war. That's why so often in the New Testament the apostles refer to, and you've probably heard people refer to what we're doing, what we're engaged in is spiritual warfare. It is spiritual warfare. You know, there is a war going on. And it began in the beginning when Satan sinned. The devil sinned from the beginning. He wasn't content to stay the way he was created. He didn't press into that. Which is why when we engage in behavior, engage in thinking, engage in behavior that leads us astray from what Scripture is teaching us, we are becoming devilish. You know, we're drawing back from God. It's devilish, and we're giving ourselves over to that other side when we do that. We're making ourselves slaves of the devil. And that's what Adam did when he fell. Again, I don't want to spend time on what Adam did tonight. We've got plenty to talk about when we get to him. So, they've commenced an open war, and we see that in this war, their enmity to God and goodness took its rise, which they've ever since expressed. We can see that if we look at Matthew 17:21.
Matthew 17:21. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting.
Yeah, the devil, I mean, Jesus is talking about someone who's demonized, who's being tormented by devils. And he says, look, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. He's saying there's enmity to God and goodness. You can't just say to a devil necessarily, go. And he's going to say, oh, well, that would be the right thing to do. That would be good. The devil and his angels are not concerned with God's glory or the goodness that he commands. Their purposes are turned from that. They're a perversion of that spiritual creation of angels. Now, their sin appears to have been willful. Inasmuch as it was committed against the greatest degree of light, for all the angels excelled in the knowledge of the good. Look at 2 Samuel 14:17.
2 Samuel 14:17. Then my handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee.
An angel of the Lord to discern good and bad. Angels knew from the beginning. They had an excellent, when we want to talk about someone who has an excellent moral compass in the Bible, he's referred to as being an angel. We still talk about people that way. Their behavior is being angelic. We understand that concept. And that concept presupposes that we understand that the angels have this very advanced degree of light. Remember in the book of Isaiah, the seraphim that surround the throne. And if you understand that the one who's seated on the throne, elsewhere in the Bible, he's described as this bright light. There's this bright light coming off of there, you'll understand why they're covering their faces, you know, why they're having to, in a sense, back in to minister to him. They're not facing him. They're not worthy of being in his presence. Even the angels, he says in Job, he's charged with folly. Why? Because they've done something wrong? No. It's just even the angels in heaven are compared with the divinity. they are foolish. And yet, you can't be in the presence of this divinity and bathing in this divine light without having the most excellent degree of knowledge, so that when some of the angels fall, their falling is in contrast, and what makes it aggravated is their falling is in fact away from the greatest degree of light that any creature could possibly endure. Now, I think that changes in and through Christ. I think in and through Christ we will behold a greater light and glory of God, because in His face we see the face of the true God. But that's a mediated vision. The angels are in a sense having that beatific vision in an unmediated fashion. So when they sin, it's against the greatest degree of light imaginable. Now, the subtlety which discovers itself in the fallen angels, and which is knowledge abused and depraved with sin, argues that their knowledge before the fall was very great, and that the rebellion is, therefore, aggravated in proportion to that knowledge. And I think this is one of the things referred to in this passage that we're going to look at now in Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 17.
Ezekiel 28, 14 to 17. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee.
Now, I know that there are a lot of people who don't think that this is talking about Satan. There are a lot of people who do. And I think that ultimately, if we're talking about the king of Tyre here, we're talking about the one behind him, if you will. Who's activating the king of Tyre? Well, the devil is. And so, ultimately, the reference here is a not-so-veiled explanation of what happened, I think, with respect to the devil. And we'll see that again in a moment in Isaiah 14. We're talking about the king of Babylon. Same situation. But there's a continuity of motivation behind wicked rulers, and that is that they are moved by the spirit of the devil. Now, who is the devil then? Well, he's in the mountain of God. He was in Eden, Ezekiel says. He was in Eden. He was in the Eden of God. You know, that wasn't the king of Tyre who was in Eden. That was the devil. We know he was there. We know that he was cast out of heaven. Why? Well, you know, Scripture says that here that there was no iniquity found in the until he fell. Until he drew back. He was a beauty. He was taken by a beauty. But ultimately, what has he done? He's worshipped the creature rather than the creator. He's, in a sense, become in love with himself. You know, he was created to be reflective of the glory of God, and instead he falls in love with the glory that he's reflecting in himself. So there's a knowledge that these angels must have had before the fall, And this very knowledge is what's abused and depraved when they fall. You know, the worst, really the worst depraved people are people who have a lot of knowledge. They end up doing really, really bad things. The more knowledge you have, the more havoc you can wreak with that knowledge. And so these devils, these demons, have a better understanding of God. You know, James says that they believe there is a God, they tremble. Of course they do. Doesn't mean they submit, but they tremble. So, as I alluded to earlier, it appears that they sinned without a tempter, at least the first in this rebellion, at first in the rebellion. Isaiah 14:12-15.
Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, the sides of the pit.
So why does Satan fall? Well, at least in the case of Satan, we can say there was no tempter involved. Whether or not he was active in the rebellion or the rest of the fallen angels is a question that's not directly answered. It may well be that he was, and the reason that I say that is he is referred to, particularly in the New Testament, as the prince of the devils. And he's given a preeminence. So whether or not he is given that preeminence because he is the highest angel that fell, or he was the first in the rebellion and kind of instigated the rebellion and the rest of them, I'm not sure that we can give a solid answer on that. But we should understand that he is, in some respect, the one who is leading up the rebellion. He's the one at the head of this cosmic rebellion against God. He's the one who's sort of giving orders and directing the cause against goodness and grace. So, this rebellion, we have to say, was not it was begun without a tempter, because there were no fallen creatures to present the temptation. We consider what is said in Job 38:7.
Job 38:7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
You know, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There's no evidence that the creation, when they're created, that there's some kind of disorder or depravity that's impressing itself. Not at all. There are no fallen creatures that are presenting a temptation. So, whatever the origin of this fall, at least and particularly when we talk about Satan, we can't say that there was someone out there egging him on. That he was, like Adam and Eve, that he was tempted. He wasn't. There was no inflaming of the creature to rebellion, at least in the case of Satan. Nor was there any corruption in their natures, which internally drew them aside from God. John 8:44.
Your father the devil, the lust of your father you fulfilled. He was a murderer from the beginning, and goes not to truth, because there is no truth in him. that he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it.
Hey, we're told that he abode not in the truth. He didn't stay in the truth. He didn't dwell in the truth. Now, that's the kind of language that's used, in fact, to talk about sinners and hypocrites, that they don't abide in the truth. They don't stay in that place where they're going to have the ministry of the word. They draw back. So he drew back. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And that indicates, I think, that Satan may well have, from the very beginning, had a hand in instigating the rebellion of other angels. If not, he certainly did in the case of man's rebellion. He had a hand in that, and in doing that, he not only lied, but it brought about the first murder in the case of Abel. So he has been a liar and a murderer from the beginning. His course of action has been contrary to God. Now, the consequence of this willful sinning was their irrecoverable ruin, in which God designed forever to leave them, having provided no mediator to give satisfaction for them. Hebrews 2:16.
Hebrews 2:16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the son of Abraham.
Yeah, God makes no provision like he did with man. He took on him the nature of Abraham, the nature of a man, not the seed of angels, or the nature of an angel, of the angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a man. So there's no provision made. As I said before, I suspect that part of the reason for this is they fell not as a race or as having a solidarity that could be referred to a covenant head in terms of redemption, as did man. Instead, they fell as individual spirit beings who were in rebellion to God. And so, without pressing the issue of how difficult it may have been to effect redemption, at least redemption in the sense that God evidently wanted redemption to work, as we see in the case of man, that idea that he did not take upon himself the nature of angels with the seed of Abraham tells us that God's concern for man who fell was very, very different from his concern for the devil and his angels when they fell. They were cast down into hell. Hell was prepared for them. They were placed under heavy chains against the day of judgment. You know, that is, these heavy chains are the limitations. It doesn't mean that they can't act at all, but it does mean that their actions are restricted, as we'll see, by the providence of God. Now, they can't do what they wanted to do. Like so many people who rebel against some authority, and they think, oh, I've rebelled, now I can go out and do whatever I want to do. And then they get out in the world and they find out, well, they can't really, because they don't have the means. They don't have the education. They don't have the support. They don't have, you name it. In a much more pervasive way, these fallen angels find that they can't simply do whatever they want to do just because they tried to cast off concern for the glory of God. They did not abide in that first estate. So, finally then, we know that the providence of God is that which has set restraining bounds and limits to their sins, so that like the waves, they cannot exceed their appointed place. Job 38:11.
Job 38:11. And said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy broad waves be stayed.
hitherto shall thou come in no further. Now, God's overruling providence. He set restraining bounds. He's limited their sin. Now, they can't do anything beyond that which is, in fact, appointed them. Right? They're appointed their place, they're appointed their daily destructive activities. They're limited. They can't just go out and do whatever they want to do. So regardless of what they might have thought or hoped in rebelling, it's turned out that they're going to serve God's purpose anyway. They're not going to get all that they want. They'll get some of what they want, but the price for that is eternal damnation. So how destructive, think about it, to mankind would the malice of fallen angels be were it not restrained, as appears in Satan's taunt concerning Job, Job 1:9.
Job 1:9, and Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?"
And does Job fear God for naught? In other words, you know, I'd be happy to have my way with him, but look what you've done. You know, let me at him. Why is he taunting? Because he doesn't have free reign. This is the point that Luther made a long time ago when he said that even the devil is God's devil and he's on God's chain. He can't just go and do what he wants to do. He's not going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish unless what he wants to accomplish serves God's purposes. In which case, God will permit him to sin in that direction, because that sin will serve the purpose of God. Not as it's sin, per se, but as it is a sin which is bounded, limited, and directed by the providence of God. Right? Though Satan was desirous that providence give him, that is Job, up to his will, he could only proceed as far as he was suffered of the Lord. Look at Job 1:12 and 2:7.
Job 1, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thy hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord.
Job 2, verse 7. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord, and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown.
Yeah. Satan again has to get permission. He's asking permission. Can't just do what he wants to do. This is why people who have this view that, you know, Satan is kind of the lesser god or the evil god, their view is really no different than ancient Zoroastrianism, where you have the good god and the evil god, they're in this contention. They're trying to get control of the universe. No, it's not that way at all. God is good, and he suffers evil for his own purposes. And we'll focus in on these purposes. Ultimately, we know what? We know that his purpose is to bring glory to himself. So we need to understand that all of these purposes are conducing to that end. So he can only go as far as he suffered to go. The same can be said of all the demons. They're subject to his limitations, his ordering. Look at Matthew 8:31.
So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away in the herd of swine."
If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away in the herd of swine. That is, permit us. We would like to go that way. Why don't you let us go that way? He doesn't have to. They're bounded, and they know they're bounded. That's one of the lessons you can derive from this. They know. You know, when people are more fearful of the devil than they are of God, if they're more fearful of demons and demonic activity than they are of God, one of two things. Either they don't have a proper view of the devil, that he is God's devil, or they've cast themselves into a path, a course of sin, where they know deep down inside they have no reason to think that God is going to deal with them mercifully in this interaction with demonic spirits. The fact is that the providence of God hems all of this in. It's bounding it all. So the demons and their sins are made to serve they're made to serve the glory of God. Proverbs 16:4, Isaiah 54:16, and Job 26:13.
Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil.
Isaiah 54:16. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy.
Job 26:13. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent.
His hand has formed the crooked serpent. He's created the waster to destroy. He's made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. As their actions are sinful or evil? Well, not really. Not in the sense that you could say God is the author or approver of sin. He coacts with them in giving them life. But he's commanded them not to sin. He's directed them not to sin. And when they sin anyway, apart from the command of God, whether we're talking about angels or men, God has set restraining bounds. What is their purpose? Well, he's created the wicked for the day of evil. You know, they're going to accomplish his purposes. You know, sin, the idea of sin is the idea of missing the mark. And if we say, did God sin in creating the waster to destroy? Well, no, he didn't sin. He didn't miss the mark, did he? He knew exactly what he was doing. And the one who's missing the mark is Satan, the fallen angels. They're the ones who are not abiding by the command of God. They're the ones who are kicking against the pricks. They're the ones who thought and probably continue to think that somehow they can find, if they can just find the right point, they can wriggle out of the providence of God. But it's never going to happen. He set restraining bounds on their sin and on their evil. All right, that's God's providence toward the fallen angels. I want to talk a little bit more briefly about God's providence toward the holy angels. The holy angels are those angels who have retained their integrity. And they're mentioned as possessing two privileges which are always connected together, holiness and happiness. We'll look at Hebrews 1:9, Hebrews 12:14, and Psalm 48:1-2.
Hebrews 1:9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows.
Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
Psalm 48:1-2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king.
Without holiness, there's not really any happiness or spiritual joy. And whatever you might have that you think is joy or happiness, if it's without holiness, it's not really. All of these things, or I should say these two things, are connected together because they are, in fact, representative of the direction toward which the angels, the holy angels, are turned. They're turned toward God. Unlike the fallen angels, they're going to remain in this state. It's not said they were brought into this state, or like man recovered out of a fallen state. And that's interesting, right? I mean, holy men, saints, are that because they've been brought into that estate out of a state of sin and misery. But that's not what's said about the angels. So I want to look again at Jude 6.
Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved that in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day.
Yeah, remember, the ones who have fallen, they're irrecoverable. So these are not holy angels because God redeemed them. They're not brought into this state or recovered out of a fallen state. They're considered as sinless or holy angels. Mark 8:38.
Mark 8:38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
With the holy angels. They're holy because they've remained in their first estate. They didn't fall from that. They've remained sinless. They've not given over to the iniquity of the fallen angels. They haven't been taken up in that rebellion. Now, that these angels, which didn't fall, were recipients of a privilege bestowed upon them by providence in confirming or establishing them in the state in which they were created, I think can be seen from them being denominated elect angels. 1 Timothy 5:21.
1 Timothy 5:21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing but partiality.
So we see here Paul refers to some kind of choice, divine choice, that was made with respect to the angels. Now, they too were subject to the decree of election. So the angels, presumably, that did not fall, were and are elect angels. And being elect, not falling, it stands to reason that they are now confirmed or established in that estate. They're not going to fall at some point. The reason is, this election imports the purpose of God to confer everlasting blessedness on those who are its objects. That's what election is, right? And so it implies, in the case of unfallen angels, the eternity of their holiness and happiness, and their being established in it.
Hebrews 12:22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels.
An innumerable company of angels. Where? Zion. Mount Zion. Heavenly Jerusalem. And they're confirmed in that estate. They've had conferred upon them an everlasting blessedness. That they are partakers of this heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly Zion. Right? Just like we see in the case of election with respect to men. It's unto that end. So these angels, it's said that they always behold the face of the Father. Matthew 18:10.
Matthew 18:10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven.
They're always beholding the face of the Father. If we're talking about what have been popularly called guardian angels here, the fact is, whether it's one or a dozen, whatever the number is, those that are oriented toward the preservation of the people of God, they're in a state where they're facing the Father. That is, they're established. They're not drawing back. They've been established in that eternal blessedness. And that is the basis upon which they're effective. Right? They're holy angels. They're elect angels. These angels form part of that holy assembly of saints and angels together in heaven. Look at Daniel 7:10.
Daniel 7:10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened.
Angels. Thousands and thousands, 10,000 and 10,000. They're ministering to God. They're ministering to the church. Well, there's an establishment here. You know, if the church's condition and estate is certain in the world, at least in part, we have to say it is because there is an establishing of the holy angels in holiness and happiness, in eternal felicity. They're not going to get up tomorrow and perhaps pull back from God. The rebellion is over. Just like we talk about this situation in the Garden of Eden. At some point, had man remained in a state of original integrity, we are able to surmise, we have surmised that God would have confirmed him in that. It appears that the angels that didn't fall have been confirmed in that estate. It's very much like what we posit with respect to Adam, had he not fallen. So, they're part of the assembly of the saints and angels in heaven, as well as being joined with Christ and the saints in his coming again in judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:7.
2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
Yeah, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Again, they're his angels. What does that mean? Well, if they're his, then there must be some kind of a confirmation. They're not just holy, but they're his now. They're his possession. I mean, he's not going to let them go. Again, we know that these holy angels are said to be observers of God's righteous judgments, which punishment shall be inflicted for eternity, when we may infer the eternality of the duration of the holiness and happiness of the elect angels. Look at Revelation 14:10 and 11.
Revelation 14:10 and 11. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name.
So if the holy angels are observing the punishments of God being poured out upon the wicked, and that punishment is said to be forever and ever, then the holy angels, in fact, must be confirmed. They must be established in that state, because they're going to be observing that forever and ever. There's an eternality implied in that kind of language. Right, the last question that we want to talk about with respect to the angels, What is the ministry of the angels? Why are they here? Why did God create them? What's their purpose? Well, we know that God employs all of the angels at His pleasure in carrying out of the purposes of His providence, because they're His ministers serving in this work. Psalm 104:4.
Psalm 104:4. Who maketh His angels spirits, His ministers of flaming fire?
Yeah, if they're His ministers, if they're of this ethereal quality, that they're involved in the carrying out of providential government of the world, then we shouldn't be surprised that we find they're being employed particularly, engaged particularly in those purposes as they relate to the salvation of His people and the church. Look at John 1:51.
John 1:51. And He saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
So, the ministry of angels is subject to the mediatorship of Christ. And that means that it is, in fact, subject to the reign, that mediatorial reign of Christ. He's directing, and most particularly, their actions are going to be engaged with respect to maintaining, preserving, and even the well-being of the church on earth. So there's always going to be a church. The church is at the center of God's purposes providentially in creation. And the angels, the angelic ministry, is particularly going to be involved in that. But when we talk about the ministry of angels, what we can say is this. It can be described as either extraordinary or ordinary. Now, the former, the extraordinary, is when, especially, we see this in the Old Testament, when they appeared in a human form, assumed for the purpose of their ministry. For example, look at Genesis 18:2-16, and Genesis 19:1-2.
Genesis 18:2. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way.
Genesis 19:1-2. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold, now my lords turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early, and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night.
So when angels actually appear in the form or guise of men, they assume that kind of form, that's extraordinary, right? We don't see that all the time. And sometimes we may know that that's what they're doing. But it's also under this guise that they do from time to time appear in the path of the servants of God. This is what Paul's talking about in Hebrews 13:2.
Hebrews 13:2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares.
Now, we don't know. it's very possible. We know that they can appear in the guise of men. You just don't know if they're angels or not. You, after the encounter, you may guess. But the apostle says, look, you really should be very careful how you treat strangers, because you might be dealing with angels unaware. That's extraordinary. I'm not saying that that happens all the time or even that it is a common occurrence, although we do have reason to believe that the angels are continually engaged in the governance that we call providence. Now, so in the latter case, in an ordinary, under the description of ordinary, when angels apply those promises of the covenant to the people of God without detection of the eye, Psalm 91, 11, and 12.
Psalm 91, for they shall give angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone.
And unto them it belongs to make a hedge around the people of God. Psalm 34, 7.
Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them.
So, in the case of Satan complaining to Job, or to God about Job, that you put a hedge about him, he's really talking about an angelic hedge. He's talking about God putting something around him that he can't see. He's not aware that it's there, and yet there is a protection. You know, we sometimes there are people who we describe as living charmed lives, and it may well be that in some sense angels have had a peculiar influence or oversight of them for whatever reason. It may be that they're important to the church. It may be that they're important to the conducting of history. And we see that, for example, in the case of George Washington in the Revolutionary War. There are accounts of him sitting in the midst of battles with bullets whizzing around his head and even penetrating his jacket. But he was never hit. Not once. And he never flinched from the accounts. Had he been killed, it's a real question. Who would have been the first president of the United States? But in the providence of God, the United States was established, and it was because of that that George Washington, regardless of whether or not he was a Christian, he was, in fact, preserved for that purpose, and that should tell us that, you know, God has a purpose. He had a purpose, and he does have a purpose with everything that he set in motion in the earth. It's all serving his purpose. Right? To these angels, their ordinary ministry, is also entrusted the care of the souls of believers in death. That's what I think is being alluded to in Luke 16:22.
Luke 16, verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried.
So, Lazarus, the beggar, dies. And we're told that his soul is carried to Abraham's bosom by the angels. Now, why is that? You know, once body and soul have been separated, you really don't have a center in and through which to be active. So the angels are going to take up that activity. They're going to carry your soul to heaven if you're a Christian. They're going to conduct you. At the divine pleasure, they must administer then several things that are brought out here in this section. First of all, they have to administer the power of God, particularly in the face of weakness of men. For example, Genesis 32, 1 and 2, and 2 Kings 6, 15 to 17.
Genesis 32, 1 and 2. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim.
2 Kings 6, 15 through 17. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots, and his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha.
Okay, so they're there to minister the power of God. And they do that especially in ministering deliverance for the people of God. Daniel 6:22 and Acts 5:19.
Daniel 6, verse 22. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Acts 5:19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said.
So they're going to administer the power of God. That power is used to preserve the people of God or deliver the people of God. They're going to administer the mercy of God in the second place, in cases where and when it might ordinarily seem to fail. You might think there would be no mercy. 1 Kings 19:5-8 and Genesis 24:7.
1 Kings 19:5-8. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God.
Genesis 24:7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son. But that's
so. They're going to administer the mercy of God, especially to the people of God. Hebrews 1:14.
Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
And the third and last thing is that they must administer the justice of God. For example, 2 Samuel 24:16.
2 Samuel 24:16. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel to destroy the people. It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Aram.
And that justice is especially administered by them against the enemies of the people of God, 2 Kings 19:35.
2 Kings 19:35. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses.
So that's the providence of God. When we're talking about the angels, it has to do with both elect and evil angels. It has to do with the ministry of the angels, their conduct, their service to him. Next time, we'll begin looking at the providence of God with respect to man.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.